It's great to have Barb Cathcart with us today after a couple of trips to hospital in the last little while. And it's good to have you all here. If you believe the media, we're about 2 degrees short of the apocalypse at the moment, I think. Wouldn't be Queensland if you didn't have a bit of sweat running down your back every now and again, would it? Quite some years ago, when I was serving in the country, I was asked to meet with the leaders of a small country church to try and resolve a disagreement that had arisen between the pastor and some of his people. An issue had arisen that had gotten out of hand and had reached the point where they were just unable to resolve this themselves, and so they thought, well, it might be helpful to get somebody who's a little bit neutral, a bit impartial, to come and see if they could resolve their difference that way. And I must admit, you know, whenever I get invited to get involved in these sorts of situations, it always creates all sorts of bad feelings within me. But anyway, I tried to listen carefully and be as impartial as I could, but unfortunately the situation couldn't be resolved, and in the end the pastor left. And thinking back now, I don't know that that pastor has ever fully recovered from that experience. And he did have another pastorate for a short while afterwards, but has now left full-time pastoral ministry, which is terribly sad. But I just mention that because there are times when sad things happen in churches. And I'm guessing that if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you all know of churches that have split or divided because of issues that have arisen, and inevitably those issues end up involving a pastor. It shouldn't happen. It grieves God when it does happen. It always causes a lot of collateral damage. There's a lot of sadness and grief within the churches. And of course, it's a terrible witness for the church in the local community. I pray that the Lord will spare us here at our church from situations like that. Our passage today in 2 Corinthians takes us to the heart of a relationship rift which had developed between the Apostle Paul and at least some of the people in the church at Corinth. It's amazing how honest the Bible is. But in this passage we're going to look at, and we're going to look at those verses that Mark read, but we're also going to extend through up to verse 11 in chapter 2. But in these verses here, it talks about this unpleasant situation which had arisen between Paul and these people at Corinth. Paul doesn't name the situation, and he doesn't name the people that are involved, but obviously the people who are reading this letter, they knew exactly what he's talking about. Unfortunately, we don't have that information, and so we have to actually try and work out those details for ourselves. And there are passing references to this situation in other letters and other chapters of the book of 2 Corinthians. But I've done a bit of that research for you, and so maybe it's to try and set a bit of a scene for our message this morning, I can share with you the fruits of my research. As we mentioned last week, Paul, in a very real sense, was the father, the spiritual father of the church at Corinth. He's the one who had planted the church. He had spent 18 months of his time there with Silas and with Timothy. And they had established the church there. And he knew these people well. He loved these people. They were his spiritual children. And at the very end of 1 Corinthians, the first letter that we have in our Bibles there, that he wrote to this church there, he makes reference to the fact that he wanted to come back and visit them again. And he wanted to spend the winter with them. He wanted to spend a good slab of time continuing to encourage them. Unfortunately, I keep using this. There's a lot of echo going on. Is it? I'll keep on going. Okay. All right. Unfortunately, a situation had arisen back in Corinth that Paul had found out about when he was at Ephesus. And as a result of this, he had made a very special visit to the church, an emergency visit to the church, which was very painful to him, in order to address this problem which had arisen in the church. Again, we don't know the exact details, but it seems that there was a man in the church, and he was possibly a leader in the church there at Corinth, who had become involved in an immoral relationship. So, if you like, there was a sort of like a moral scandal which had occurred within the church family there. And Paul had confronted that man with his sin. But it seems that when he did that emergency visit back there, that it hadn't worked. And that this man was continuing in his sinfulness, and that the church had not taken any action against him. And this was very difficult for Paul. For him, you know, he wanted to see that church growing in purity. He wanted to see that church maintaining its unity around the gospel of Christ. And yet here they were, tolerating a man within their midst, obviously quite an influential part of that church there. And they were turning a blind eye, as it were, to the sin that was going on. Well, how would he handle this situation? Well, he ended up deciding to send them another letter. Now, we don't have that letter. It's a letter written between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, but it was obviously a very strongly worded letter. And in that letter, he had challenged the church there at Corinth to take action against this man. And probably the action that he had in mind was to put him out of the church, to excommunicate him from the church, which is obviously a very serious step to take. As a result of that, it would seem that at least among some of the people in the church at Corinth there, they had taken a serious objection against Paul himself. And this difference of opinion had caused a rift in their relationship with him. And there were people in the church there who were questioning Paul's authority. They were casting aspersions on his reputation. And in the midst of all of this, Paul, who was over in Ephesus, was struggling with issues of his own. And even to the point where it seems he nearly lost his life. And as he's trying to process all of this, what will I do? How will I handle this situation from a pastoral point of view? He decided not to make that extra visit back to the folk there at Corinth. In other words, he was going to change his plans, at least in the short term. All right, that's kind of background information. We'll be referring back to this as we go. But suffice to say that what this passage is dealing with is the relationship between Pastor Paul. Yes, he was the apostle, but he was also their pastor. The relationship between Pastor Paul and his people, these people that he dearly loved in the church at Corinth. And they had this standoff that was going on. Could it be resolved? Would the church survive this? What was this going to mean for Paul himself and for his authority? How would Paul conduct himself and handle this situation? Well, one of the things that he did was he picked up his pen and he wrote them 2 Corinthians. And in this letter here, as we said last week, he opens up his heart to them. He bears his soul. And he wants these people back in Corinth to see how deeply he feels about this situation and how dearly he loved them and wanted to repair his relationship with them. Okay, well, let's turn now to verses 12 to 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, this is our boast, our conscience. When he says our, by the way, he's speaking on behalf of Titus and Timothy as well as himself. They were his kind of team. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes and no, no? What we're seeing here is Paul appealing to his integrity. This is the first, if you like, heading that I want to place over these verses here. He appeals to them on the basis of his integrity. Paul felt the need to defend himself, to justify himself in front of these people. And what he's saying here is my conscience is clear. You know me well. You can trust me. You can trust what I say. I'm not being two-faced with you. Look at verse 12. It says, we've conducted ourselves in our dealings with you with integrity and godly sincerity. Look at verse 14. We hope the day will come when we can all stand before the Lord and rejoice together in what God has been doing among us. That's what he's saying. We can work this out. Because Paul had changed his plans about visiting them, there were some people who were saying, well, look, there's Paul. You can't trust what he says. He's fickle. He says one thing and he means something else. He says yes, but he means no. Or he says no and he means yes. But Paul says, in defending himself against these sorts of charges, he says, I'm prepared to stand on my character as a godly man. And he appealed to them on that basis, to trust him, to trust his judgment in these matters. Friends, character really does matter. And it matters especially in Christian leaders. You build trust among your people, and they watch you, and they want to see, first of all, whether you are sincere, whether you're consistent, whether there's that internal consistency within your life. And you can lose the trust of people very quickly if you're not careful. And once you lose your integrity as a leader within the church, it leads to all sorts of other problems. One careless word that an elder or a pastor speaks can severely damage the effectiveness of his ministry. One act of bad temper under provocation can bring you down, can tarnish your reputation among your church people. You cross the line, cross an ethical boundary, by doing something inappropriate in a public situation. It can be very severely come against you. And people lose respect for you, and it takes a long, long time sometimes for you to regain that respect and that trust. And what Paul is saying here is that for 18 long months, he had lived his life among the people there at Corinth. They had seen him, they had watched him closely. And he said, "That's who I am. I'm a man of integrity. I'm a man who can be trusted. And my conscience is clear when it comes to that." Let's read verses 18 to 22. "But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." And in these couple of verses, Paul gives two particular reasons why they can trust him. The first is the fact that he has always preached Christ to them. His life and his ministry, his preaching, his teaching, have always unfailingly been focused upon Jesus Christ. And you know what? The word of Christ is always trustworthy. You never have any reason whatsoever to doubt the word and the message of Christ. And in a sense, what Paul is saying there is, you can trust me because you can trust Christ. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And Paul's saying that the consistency of his character is backed up by the consistency of his preaching of Christ to them. You read the Old Testament, it all points to Jesus Christ. Everything that the prophets said ultimately points to Jesus Christ. All the promises in the Old Testament there about the fact that one day God was going to send the Messiah who would bring salvation to his people, they all ultimately point to Jesus Christ. And you could trust Paul because you could trust his message, because it was all about Jesus Christ. That was the first reason he says specifically why you can trust him. The second is that he has the witness of the Holy Spirit upon his life and his ministry. How do you know somebody is a genuine Christian? Well, you see the evidence of the Holy Spirit in that person's life. That's how you know. They start to look more and more like Jesus. You see something of the sweetness and the godliness and the sincerity of Christ in that person's life. And Paul talks in these couple of verses here about the anointing of the Spirit. Verse 21, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come." When you see somebody start to change, when they accept Christ, their language starts to change, their attitudes start to change, the way they relate to people starts to change. When you see these changes starting to take place in life, you say, "Ah, God is at work. The Spirit is at work in that person's life." And what Paul is saying there is that's what you can see in me. The Holy Spirit, the seal, the guarantee of God's work in a person's life is evident in my life. He has set his seal of ownership on us, put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. When a young lady walks around the place flashing an engagement ring, you notice, what is the message that that ring conveys? Well, it's a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. That woman is one day going to be married. She's going to belong permanently to the man that she marries. And in a sense, the Holy Spirit is like that. He's the down payment, the guarantee of what is to come. And when you start to see evidence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, you know that that person is truly saved, and one day their salvation will be complete. The presence of God, as we share his glory eternally. And what Paul is doing is appealing them to see the genuineness of the Spirit's work in his life. And it's very hard to argue against that sort of evidence, isn't it? When you see the reality of Christ in a person's life. All right, so in those verses there from 12 through to 22, we see Paul defending himself on the basis of his integrity as a man of God. But in the next few verses, he also appeals to these Corinthian people in love. Let me read from verse 23. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you, for if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. And this is Paul trying to help these people understand why he had changed his plans and why he decided not to go back to visit them that third time, but instead to send them this painful letter. How does a pastor feel when he has to say hard things to people? I guess that's a silly question to be asking most of you people who have never been in that position. But I can tell you, it is very, very tough. And I know what it's like to be sitting in my office there, agonising over what to say to people when I have to say hard things. Agonising over how to say it. Sitting there writing notes for myself, praying over those notes, even letting them sit there for a couple of days, wondering whether or not I should go ahead, having debates with myself. Is it really necessary for me to say this? Should I just let it go? Am I overreacting? Is it really that important? I tell you, it's tough being a pastor sometimes when you're in that situation. And I can imagine, as Paul is writing this, that all this sort of stuff is going through his mind and through his heart. His earlier visit hadn't gone well. People had misunderstood him. The sin problem hadn't been dealt with. The church was still divided. The immoral man was still unrepentant. And in the end, after thinking and praying this through over I'd say, you know, weeks if not months, he decided that the best thing to do was to send them this strongly worded letter that we don't have, and to try to deal with the situation that way. I mean, look at chapter 2, verse 4 there. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. You can feel his pain as he writes these words. I mean, we've got to remember who Paul was. He was the great Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the man who was highly respected wherever he went. When he went to Jerusalem, all the other apostles there stood up and took notice because this was the Apostle Paul. He was a man of great authority. He could have spoken very firmly to them and very harshly to them and put them in their place and waved his finger at them. He could have done that, but he didn't. He says he wanted to spare them the pain of another confrontation. He wanted to appeal to them in love. He believed that with time and with spiritual reflection, maybe, that they would come to realize that they needed to take the action that he was suggesting. And, yes, presumably to put that man out of the church, that man who was sinning. You've got a feel for Paul here. But, you know, when sin festers in the church, unrepentant sin in the church, it requires serious action. Somebody has to be courageous enough to speak the truth in love, and that's what Paul was doing here with these people. The reason why he wrote them that strongly worded letter was because he cared about them, because he loved them. In Proverbs 27, verse 6, says this: wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. And Paul was their friend, and he was prepared to wound them because he cared, because he was their friend. He loved them enough to tell them the truth. He didn't enjoy it, of course he didn't. In fact, I think we can get a fairly strong impression there that he absolutely hated having to do this. It grieved him immensely. He cried over it. But he did it because he was their spiritual father. And as a parent, those of you who have been parents will know what it's like to have to say hard things to your children, to have to say no to them, to have to rebuke them, to have to punish them sometimes. But you do it because you love them, and that's what's going on here. Out of love, Paul was prepared to wound these people by saying hard things to them. It didn't make him popular, and there were some people in the church there who held it against him. They held a grudge against him because of it. But that's what he had to do, and pastors have to do that sort of thing from time to time, sadly. They've got to be courageous enough and loving enough and care enough about the purity of the church to be prepared to take that sort of action. And Paul here shows his love by confronting this matter head on, but he did it, of course, in a different way than he'd initially intended. So that's the second thing that we notice here. He appealed to them in love. But then, finally, in verses 5 to 11, he appeals to them to be forgiving. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. for all the anguish that Paul had suffered, it would seem that it must have been worth it because the church did take the action against the man in question. Might have taken them a long time to get the message, but it seems that that letter, that middle letter that we haven't got, that it worked. And as a result of that, they did take action against that man, and they probably put him out of the church. And as a result of that, he repented and turned away from his sin. And so now we see Paul changing from being that tough disciplinarian on the one hand to being the soft-hearted father, the spiritual father on the other hand. Look at verse 6 there. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Seems that there were still some people in the church who weren't all that keen about taking the action, but the majority had. And the punishment inflicted on him is sufficient. Verse 7. Forgive him and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Verse 8. Reaffirm your love for him. And surely this is the goal, isn't it, of all discipline. It's that people might be forgiven and restored. That's true, of course, when you're a parent and you have to discipline a child. But it's very true when it comes to discipline within the church. And even though it cost Paul a lot of personal pain, that was the price that he was prepared to pay in order to preserve the gospel integrity of the Corinthian church. It would have been very wrong and unloving of Paul to turn a blind eye to that man who was blatantly sinning in the church. That would have been very unloving and very wrong of him. But it would have been equally unloving and wrong for him not to have forgiven him when he repented. And what Paul says there is that not to forgive would have actually been giving Satan an opportunity to get into that church as well. And we must never forget, friends, that God loves to forgive repentant sinners. That's God's core business. And there's nothing better within the church family than to see a brother or a sister who has been caught up in some sin, repenting of that sin and being forgiven and welcomed back into the church. When that happens, that person needs to be fully restored, forgiven and restored, and the sin forgotten. And I can think of one very wonderful example of this in my experience of a man in our church who, when I was in the country there, who committed adultery and caused terrible sadness within his family and within the church as a whole. And he repented. They went away for a year as a family and restored their relationship and were welcomed back. And as far as I'm aware, he has a leadership role in the church today. God can do that sort of thing. And it's a beautiful thing when we see it happen, because you see, we have a forgiving God, and because of that, we have to be forgiving people. Sometimes church life, friends, gets messy. And things happen which threaten the integrity of the church and do serious damage to relationships within the church. And that's very sad. And pastors inevitably get caught up in these crises. And even the great Pastor Paul was not immune. He was caught up in this situation with the Corinthian church. But as we see in these verses here, there is a godly way to deal with these sorts of situations. We see here the humility of Paul and the godliness of Paul, and also the courage of Paul to act in love. And it really shines through these verses here. At the end of the day, it is the gospel itself which is at stake. And when you think about it, the very existence of the church is a testimony to the love and the forgiveness of God towards people. The fact that we are here in church this morning, here at City North, is a testimony to the fact that there is a God who is loving and who is forgiving. Because who of us would be here if he wasn't? Not one of us. We are all deserving of the judgment of God. But what did God do about it? He reached out to us in love. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ, who has offered salvation by grace. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. The day came when God heard the cry of a repentant sinner. Lord, forgive me. And you know what? God heard that prayer. He forgives sinners because Christ has died for us. And as a result of that, in love, he adopts us into his family. And that's the reason, friends, why we must be willing to forgive those who fall away today. And I know many of you. I know many of you reasonably well, but I don't know everybody. I don't know what goes on in the deepest, darkest recesses of your hearts. But if there's somebody here this morning who needs the forgiveness of God, can I say, God today is offering it to you. The church isn't a club for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. That's what it is. It's a hospital for sinners. There's always going to be messiness in the church. There's always going to be people who muck it up. Even people who are supposedly mature Christians at times are going to get it wrong. And sad things are going to happen. Let's never forget that we have a God of love who reaches out to us. We love because he first loved us. That's the order. And I guess you could say we forgive because he first forgave us. And God wants us to put these things into practice, friends, so that when relationships go bad, and especially relationships within the church, we understand that we have a God who is able to help us sort them out, just like he did in the church here at Corinth. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we pray today for pastors and for elders who will be prepared to stand up for the truth in churches today. For men who are willing to have their authority questioned and maybe their integrity brought into disrepute, yet to keep loving their people and to striving for purity and for love and for unity in the church. And we pray, Lord, that the end result of this kind of godly leadership will be that churches will be filled with people who are forgiven and who are restored and spared the schemes and the tactics of the devil who wants to get in and destroy us and divide us. Oh, Father, please protect our church from these sort of ungodly disputes and help us to be truly a people of love and forgiveness, where people don't just hear about the grace of God, but also experience it in our lives and our relationships. Thank you, Lord, once again, that you are indeed a forgiving God, and help us to be a forgiving people. Amen.